We have been going through this book now for the whole of the year. We're on the home straight, and we've arrived at chapter 45. Let me just pray for us one more time, Lord. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the whole book, Lord. And just pray for us now as we sit and listen to your word. Perhaps we're tired, perhaps we're stressed. Perhaps we had a fight before we left the house. Whatever condition we entered this room, Lord, may you now by your spirit just open our hearts and minds to receive the truth of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in the second half of Genesis 44, all of Joseph's brothers, they bow down before him, and Judah begs for the life of Benjamin. And if you look back just at chapter 44, verses 33 and 34, we read these words: "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boys as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." In other words, Judah says, take me instead of my youngest brother. I'll become your slave if you let Benjamin go. My life for his life. And spare him and save our father from dying of yet more heartbreak. And so as we jump into chapter 45, it's just good to remind ourselves of everything Joseph has been through up to this point in his life. So there's been the pain of his brothers throwing him down a well. There's been the fear as he was sold into slavery and taken to a foreign land. The outrage at being falsely accused of rape, thrown into a prison cell, forgotten about for over a decade. This young man would mourn over his lost youth and his best years stolen from him. He's got the helplessness of the crushing of all of his dreams and ambitions that he had as a young lad. And add on top of that the pain of missing his devoted father. And so, you know, who would blame him at this point if all the bitterness poured out of him? Who would blame him if at this point, as they're all on their knees before him, that he strikes out? And what's fascinating and encouraging and unique about Joseph is, despite all the pain, despite all of the betrayal, despite everything that had happened to him, he comes out of it the other side with his faith intact. That's probably the biggest miracle in his life. Whatever else was going on, the man had been through the wars in his life, and yet he was still walking with the Lord. He could have complained, couldn't he? Easily complained about being a victim, about being hard done by. Could easily have said, listen, nobody understands what I've been through in my life. He could have sunk into deep despair. He could have turned to drink or to drugs or to sex, whatever it was that would have helped him block out the memories of his earlier life. He could have let the sin done to him fester in his soul so that all that was left would be an angry, bitter, vengeful shell of a man. But he doesn't do any of these things. And instead of hardening his heart, these men bowing before him, he actually uses these experiences to soften his heart. So how did he stop himself from sliding into self-pity? How did he stop himself from blaming God for what had happened to him? How did this man keep his heart so soft through all of those years and all of that stuff he went through? And he did it, and we've talked about this last time I preached, I think chapter 40, we talked about this doctrine. I'm going to talk about it again. This Genesis is about one doctrine really, and one doctrine only, and that is the doctrine of the providence and sovereignty of God. Joseph keeps his faith because he understands the doctrine of God's sovereignty. In fact, he understands the doctrine of God's sovereignty so deeply in his soul as the Holy Spirit helped him to apply it to his life, to the good times, to the ugly times. And it's one thing for Christians in a room to say that we understand the doctrine of God's power and providence. It's one thing to say, yeah, well, I believe that God is control over everything in the universe. But it's quite another thing to lean into that doctrine when your life is falling apart around your ears. Studying the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not the same as believing and living on the promises of that doctrine. Because that's when we will discover whether we truly believe what we say we believe. And that's when, in the dark moments, is when we'll discover if our faith is truly genuine or not. It's only when we go through the fires of trials and temptations, it's only when life kicks us up and down the street a bit and we feel crushed and defeated, and we feel worthless, it's only when we go through these fires will we understand whether our faith is made up of gold or firewood. A faith of gold will pass through the fire and remain intact. Your faith is nothing more than sticks and bits of old wood. Then when suffering comes, when trial comes, when the fiery furnace of life's disappointments hits us, there'll be nothing left except ashes and dust. And so as we jump into chapter 45, this is Joseph's crunch time. Now let's see what you believe. The brothers are there. They're all at his mercy. Click of the fingers, it's done. What's he going to do? And as he reveals to them, himself to them in verse 1, he says, look, verse 1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, make everyone go out for him. Actually, that doesn't even translate the pure emotion in verse 1. He's literally screaming the place down at this point. And he wants to know one thing, or the first thing he wants to know is, does my father live? Is my dad alive? He wants to know, will I see my dad again? But look at verse 3. He asks the questions, and the brothers say nothing, nix. They can't speak. They're paralyzed with fear. They're so shocked at his revealing himself to them that they literally are struck dumb. Their brains cannot work out what's happening here. And every one of them, remember, bar Benjamin, had played a part in what had been done to Joseph. So can you imagine how freaked out they are that this lad, young boy, they'd screwed over so terribly all those years ago, now reveals himself as the guy who holds their lives in his hands? You bet their bottle went. No wonder nobody spoke. And so Joseph immediately cuts through the tension in verses 5 to 8. And again, he explains to them the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He explains to them, listen, I've made peace with this. Everything you've done to me, the way my life has turned out, he says to them in those verses, it's all under the control and power of God. I'm easy with it now. He's grown to understand it. Note the phrase, God sent me, three times, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. So when Christians say that God is sovereign, this is what we mean. We are saying God is completely in control of everything in the world that happens to us, whether good and bad. In other words, there is nothing that happens in our lives over which God has no control. Do you understand? Everything. Especially, and here's the hard part for people, especially including the evil things that are done to us. The evil things that we do to others. I mean, why isn't Joseph chopping off their heads or throwing them down a pit himself, right? Is that what you'd do to someone who screwed you over? Huh? Someone who cut you off from your family, your friends, your life, everything you knew and love, separated from your dad. Why isn't he chopping their heads off? Why isn't he sorting them out? Because, as I've said before, and it's been repeated, and actually will be repeated constantly towards the end of the book, is this is a man, Joseph has made peace. He's made peace with God's sovereignty. I'm not saying he likes it. Don't confuse the things. I'm saying he's made peace with it. Yeah, you sold me into slavery, he says to his brothers in verse 5. But God, look what he says in verse 5, but God, it was God actually who sent me here ahead of you. It's God's will. You did this evil thing, but upon reflection and thinking back on my life and growing to understand God and the sovereignty of God, I can see now, he says, that it is God's will that my life turned out that way. And again, we remember back in Genesis 40, you probably don't, but I'll just remind you. Back in Genesis 40, we talked a little bit about the two wills of God. There are two wills of God in Scripture. His revealed will, that means everything that should happen, and his secret or sovereign will, everything that will happen. Okay? God gives us the Ten Commandments. That's his moral or revealed will. We should obey them. We don't. God works out all these situations that happen to us in the background, unbeknownst to us, for our good. That's his sovereign or secret will. In God's revealed will, he allowed Joseph's brothers to sin against him. And he allows it in order to fulfill a bigger plan that he had for the world. But be clear, God was not the source of the brothers' sin, but he allowed them to do this to Joseph. And he allowed it for the greater good, Joseph says. Now, many Christians struggle with this. Many Christians struggle with an explanation about how God, excuse me one second, how can God sovereignly be in control of everything and yet allow people to suffer? We've all come up with that question, right? Yeah? Get it everywhere we go. How did a good God allow people to suffer and all this? Why do all the best ones die first? Right? We've all had these questions. And people have struggled for centuries to understand this thing. In fact, in 1981, there was a rabbi, he was called Hare Krishna, which sounds a little bit like Hare Krishna now I'm thinking about it, but he was called Hare Krishna. I'll have to check that out. But anyway, Harold wrote a book. It's a famous book. You might have heard of it, you might not. But it's a very famous book. And the book is called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Massive, massive, multi-million best-selling book. And here's what he wrote in the book. He says, listen, God is all-loving. God only wants good things to happen to good people. And he says, listen, the bad things that happen to them is because God is not all-powerful. He's all-loving, and he wants these things for us, but because he's not all-powerful and won't interfere in human affairs, bad things happen to good people. In fact, he says, God cannot prevent evil things from happening because of his own limitations. And he says, listen, we should not blame God for any bad thing that happens to us. We should love him and forgive him. Listen to this. We should love him and forgive him for not being able to keep us free from bad things. What a load of junk that is. Self-regulated myself there, you think? Thank you. What a load of rubbish. What a cop-out that is. So the question we get here in Genesis 45 is this: could God have intervened? Could he have intervened in Joseph's life at any point and stopped his brothers from doing what they did to him? Could he? Well, the answer is, of course he could. 100% he could have. So why didn't he then? Because Joseph says in verses 5 to 8, the Lord had a bigger plan. Look at verses 5 and 6. God allowed this, he says to them, in verse 5 and 6, to save millions of lives because of this worldwide famine. If Joseph had never been in prison in the first place, if he'd never been called into Pharaoh's palace, if he'd never given interpretation of Pharaoh's dream that nobody could have understood, there would have been 7 years of horrific famine and millions of people would have died. But no, the series of events that put Joseph in all these places were because God had worked out this plan for good. The second thing he says, Joseph in verse 7, God sent me, he said, before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. What does he mean? He says, not only does God send me before you to save millions of people, but God also did it to save the people of God, to save Israel. Because if he hadn't gone before hit them, they'd all be dead too in the famine. And in verses 8 and 9, he said, look at verse 8. So it was not you, he said to the brothers, who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, ruler of all the land of Egypt. That you jealous morons who boot me down a well, flog me for some silver, get me punted off into slavery in a foreign land. I get accused of rape. I do 10 years hard bird. All of that had to happen in order, he says, for me to be in this position before you today. And so Joseph looks back over his life. He sees the hand of God in everything. That's why he keeps his faith intact. That's how he keeps bitterness toward his brothers from his heart. Here's what I know for a fact. I'll bet you down that well with those slavers and in that jail, he didn't sit there and go, this is all God's plan for my life. I love this, me. Brilliant. Can't wait to see my brothers and tell them all about it. Not a chance. Not a chance, he understood at the time. But here he is, many years later, a man in his middle years. And he looks back. And he clearly sees the hand of God at work. And listen, the same is true for each of us. We have had our fair share of suffering as a church over the past few years, no? Suicides, death, splits, divisions, COVID. We've had a fair share of a little community of struggle. Some of us in this room are bearing and grieving unimaginable losses. Some of us are carrying heavy burdens. Some of us are weighed down by our sin. We've been playing in the devil's playground. We're weighed down by shame. We've come today. Guilt, fear, doubt, anger, maybe thoughts of vengeance. And in these moments that we've shared of this pain, it's very difficult to see the bigger picture because all we feel is what's in the moment, right? What's here and now. And I don't know why God is permitting these things to happen to us. You know, I'm not a fortune teller. I can't see the future. Nobody can do that. But here's what I know. If we hang on to Jesus for long enough, just grip his hands. And if we can't do that, then grip the hand of somebody who is gripping his hand. If we can hang on long enough, if we can encourage each other long enough to keep going, if we can stop for our brother and sister in the dirt and just sit a while and then say, come on now, let's get up and keep moving forward. If we can do that for long enough, then one day we'll look back over our life and we'll trace the sovereign hand of God too. Because these lessons aren't learned in the moment. They're learned as the years pass by. And what Joseph knows and what every Christian in this room ought to know is this: God's previous faithfulness to us is his guarantee of future faithfulness to us. And you can take that to the bank. Listen, I should not be here. I think back to my 20s, teens. I should be dead, in prison at best. And yet here I am today preaching to you because somehow God willed it to be. I don't know how you've come here today. I don't know some of the people in this room. I don't know your backstory. I don't know why you're here or what you're doing here. You're welcome here. But you are here at this moment listening to this text, surrounded by these people because God has willed it to be. Some of us have ended up in this spot through a series of painful events. Some of us have come through addiction. Some of us have come through abuse. Some of us have come through pain, suffering, losses. Some of us have come through deep grief. Some of us have come angry at God, if he even exists. But we're all here. If we all traced, if each of us in this room, I don't know how many people in this room, 60 or 70 people, if we could each trace the trajectory of our lives, where we were born, where we started off life, what we've been through throughout life, which part of the world and the country and wherever we've come from, and we could trace it all out and put it in this room, what do you think the odds are that we'd all be here together right now? Billions to one. Billions, and yet here we are. Why? Because of the sovereign will and plan of God. God wants you here right now. God wants me here right now. Who knows what God wants for tomorrow? Who knows if we even have a tomorrow? And the real miracle in this text is not that Joseph doesn't have them all executed, but that he blesses them. He blesses them more than they actually deserve. What would justice have been in that situation? Justice would have seen them all on trial for kidnap and attempted murder. In that culture, justice would have been execution because nobody did life in prison because it was too expensive. But instead, what does Joseph do? He chooses the path of undeserved mercy. He chooses the hard path. The path of forgiving grace. I mean, I'm not sure forgiveness is forgiveness if it comes easy to us. Oh, I'll forgive you because it makes me, I like it. Forgiveness is forgiveness when it's hard to do it and the other person seeking it may well or may not deserve your forgiveness, but you give it anyway because you remember how you too were once forgiven. And look at Jesus, Joseph not only forgives them, look what he promises them in 9 to 11. He promises, listen, I forgive you, and also I'm going to take care of all of you. And not just all of you, I'm going to take all care of all your families too. Grace upon grace upon grace. Look at verse 15. He kissed his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with them. With him. They walked into that room, they were on their knees, bowing as fearful slaves to a man they had rejected, they stand worshipping God for the grace and mercy this same man showed to them. And of course, come on. Of course, this text points us to Jesus, for he's the greater Joseph, right? I mean, think of the similarities. Jesus, hated, stitched up by cruel, evil, jealous men like Joseph's brothers. Jesus, falsely accused, stands trial for no good reason at all. Jesus, whipped, beaten, tortured, crucified. And yet, like Joseph, he did not once condemn his abusers. Instead of that, he prayed for them. He wept for their souls. Scripture tells us, like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. He did not speak out to defend himself. And so he dies, Christ, in agony. And we ask the same question we ask of Joseph, of Jesus. Could God have saved Jesus? 100%. Why didn't he then? Because God had a bigger plan beyond human understanding. That was his secret will. That was his sovereign will. And we only see it now, those who see it, because it was revealed to us in his words. Who killed Jesus is a big question. In Acts 2:22-23, we read these words. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Excuse me. Which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, listen up. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Have you read that? Why was he on the cross? Because of God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. But hold up. And you, he says to everybody present, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In other words, we all killed Jesus, and yet God willed it. The Bible has no problem with that tension. Romans 3:25 says this, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Romans 8:32 says, God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Isaiah 53 verse 10 reveals it was God's will for Christ to die. It says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Think about it. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. It's not that God put Jesus on the cross. It's not that God pounded in the nails. That was done by human hands, human acts of evil. But it was God's will that he go to the cross to redeem sinful humanity. And Jesus makes it clear, John 10, verse 15 to 17. Jesus makes it very clear. No one takes my life from me. I give it. I'm giving it up freely. For you. That's the scandal of grace, right? Jesus willingly gives his life up for those who don't deserve it. Joseph willingly forgives his brothers who are those who don't deserve it. You realize that nobody gets what they deserve at Calvary. You understand that, right? Nobody gets what they deserve. Jesus gets death and wrath, and we, sinners, guilty, deserving of such punishment, we get forgiveness and life. Joseph's brothers deserve nothing, and yet Joseph gives them everything. We sinners deserve nothing from God, and yet for those of us who will trust in Christ alone for our salvation, he will give us everything. Look what Joseph says to his brothers in verse 13 when he's finished giving out his gifts. Go home, he says. Go home. Go home to my father. Tell him that his son is alive and he's resurrected from the dead. Again, the similarity here is striking. No? What are we to do? We're to go into all the world and tell everybody we meet the good news about Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So the point is what? The point is this. When we think about the sovereign will of God, when we think about verses like that, when we think about the will of God that did that to Christ and that for which Christ willingly went, surely we must lean into the doctrine of sovereignty to get us through these tough times. Listen, your current trial in life may well be beyond your natural strength. And even though you may feel like it, that pain and your life is not in vain. The Bible says this, there is purpose to our pain, even if we cannot understand it yet. And then we read, don't we, in 21 to 24, Joseph obeys Pharaoh, he sends his brothers back to Canaan, wagons full, they all get a change of clothes, which seems a bit weird. To Benjamin, he gives 5 changes of clothes and a gift of silver in verse 22. People, loads of commentators want to know why that is, and there's a big debate. We don't care. Here's my opinion, for what it's worth. It's not gospel. But he was the only brother who didn't screw him over. They all sold him for money. So he gives them no money, but he gives to the one brother who didn't screw him over money. Who cares? We see in verse 23, his father gets 20 donkeys loaded with bread and grain. And then he tells them all in verse 24, do not quarrel on the way home. There's a long journey ahead of them. Joseph knows that trouble could break out. I remember years ago when I got arrested as part of a group of about 10 young people who got arrested and for police assault and a disturbance of the peace, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, a few of us had set about a couple of coppers and all kicked off. Think of Nidri the other night, right? It was all kicked, police everywhere. About 10 of us all get arrested. There's only 2 of us who actually did it, by the way. But everybody got arrested. All got taken into custody. All got charged. And then for some reason, we were all released at around the same time, a couple of days later. So we jumped on a bus for the journey back. And all we did was argue about who was charged with what, who really did it, who did the most, who started it off, who took the blame, and what were we going to say to our parents, / caregivers. The point is, Joseph knew exactly what his brothers were like. Exactly what that was going to happen on the way home. Well, how come Benjamin got, how come you've got more money than us? How come you've got more clothes than us? Da-da-da-da. Well, hang on a minute. Whose fault was it? Who's telling Dad? Who's telling Dad first? Because Reuben's going, nah, I wasn't even there, mate. I came back, he was already down the well. I'm trying to stop him, pal. Hang on a minute, mate. And anyway, Judah, you're the one who suggested we sell him for money, right? Rats, these lads. Joseph knew the journey home was going to be like. So the men travel home. Verse 26, they break the news to their father. And then we look at the end of verse 26 for Jacob's response. His heart became numb and he did not believe them. But he finally comes round in verses 27 and 28. His son, whom he thought dead, is alive and well. And next week, you know, we'll study that sweet reunion in Genesis 46. But let me just end with this very quickly. God is good, even when life is not. God is faithful all of the time, even when we are faithless. Aren't you glad that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not rely on our works? Aren't you glad about that? Because if he did, we're all screwed. The gospel relies on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and nobody can steal that from us. Not even our own foolishness. God doesn't have a good day and a bad day. God never changes. God's not like us. His love for us never wavers. Wherever we are in life right now, God is right there with us. He's right where he wants us to be. It might be right where we don't want to be. And for some of us, it's difficult to hear this truth, right? We're in a bad place. Maybe we can't see any good in our present situation. But we hold on to the promise that we will look back one day and see, you know what? God was standing right there beside me, working out his good purposes, and I couldn't see it. But one day we will see. We will see all things clearly, God says. But until that day, we encourage one another all the more until he comes again. Let's pray. Lord, what a hard truth. What a difficult truth, but what a beautiful truth that you are sovereign over everything in this world, the good and the bad. For those of us trusting in you, Lord, perhaps we've been wandering lately, wandering away, hardening our hearts, filled with bitterness, filled with recrimination, filled with evil thoughts, maybe about you or others. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us as we run back to Jesus. And he holds out his hand of forgiveness to us. For those of us struggling through a trial and seeing no way out, Father, give us strength. Give us strength, even if we cannot comprehend what is going on. We can trust that you are good. And for those of us going through life battered right now, and our hearts are hard, we're not interested in you. We're not interested in the gospel. We're just angry all the time. Bitter. God, break hearts today. May your spirit break into these lives. Save their souls. Give them hope. In Jesus' name, amen.